Our reading for today is from Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you on your lips and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in the one whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. So let's pray before we go, as we wade into this scripture today. So, oh God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would you come and reveal yourself to us this day in the preaching of the word? It is my confession, O God, that every week this preaching moment is dependent entirely upon your grace and not upon my homiletical skill. That is to say, if there is to be a word heard from you today, it will be because of your generous, self-giving love. And so we pray, Lord, that you would have us open our eyes wide, our minds wider, our hearts as far as they can be opened to whatever it is you would say to us this day, beginning with me. I am the servant of your word this day. And I pray that the work that has been done to create this sermon would bear the fruit of your kingdom, again, by your grace alone. Help us to see, help us to hear, help us to obey. Help us to be formed in the way of Christ Jesus, our Lord and coming King. Amen and amen. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Man, that is a strange sentence, if you ask me. A strange sentence. What does the beauty of one's feet have to do with the gospel? Some would argue that feet are the least beautiful part of the human anatomy. I'm not so sure. Tonsils kind of gross me out, truth be told. But I have never really thought about the aesthetics of feet, beautiful or ugly. They're just feet. I do know, having suffered from some significant feet pain, that when your feet hurt, nothing much else matters. I can tell you that from experience. I mean, I've had gout, okay? So gout is basically an overweight, middle-aged male problem, okay? Yeah. Let me take a deep dive in the science here of gout, all right? Gout is caused by too much uric acid in one's bloodstream, and uric acid is basically microscopic shards of glass that can build up into one's body, inhabiting one's joint, often the big toe of your foot, and when that happens, the pain can be excruciating, immobilizing. You lose your mobility, and I have found you lose your will to live. It's just really painful. I do have one more thing to say about feet, okay? And it is in the form of a confession, okay? I have ventured with Jane into the mysterious world of the nail salon. I know, scandalous, right? I mean, not Jerry Falwell Jr. scandalous, but scandalous, no doubt, okay? I've never gone without Jane, as far as to be sure, because I'm not so sure I am
secure enough in my masculinity to do so, because that space is rather intimidating to me, the nail salon space. It's an intimidating place. It's a female-dominated world. I go with Jane so as to have the cover of a woman to enter that space so they don't think I'm some kind of, you know, weirdo, all right? So I have mixed feelings about the whole pedicure experience. It's just a little weird to me to have a complete stranger accost my feet in that way. And I'm rather ticklish, so it's all I can do to keep from kicking that poor little Vietnamese lady across the room. So also, the water can be so hot that I have an affinity with lobsters when I put my feet in there. Anyway, I have an ambivalent relationship to feet. And today, Paul proclaims the beauty of the feet of those who announce the good news of God's reign in Christ. Paul calls this good news, of course, gospel. Gospel. Now, the word gospel in Paul's day had interesting and powerful implications, more so. We often lose the nuance today. In their book entitled Romans Disarmed, Sylvia Kiesmet and Brian Walsh offer this insight. Quote, in that time, the word gospel, or in the Greek euangelion, often referred to the good news of an imperial military victory. Paul declares in his Roman epistle the gospel of Jesus, not Caesar. And in so doing, Paul is on very dangerous political grounds here. Rome, like all empires, has a gospel, but Paul wants to make sure that his readers understand from the outset of his Roman epistle that he is proclaiming the alternative gospel of Jesus. Paul reveals his identity at the very beginning of his letter. This way, he says, Paul, a slave of the Messiah, Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In the face of an imperial gospel that proclaims that all salvation lies in Rome and that identifies the emperor as Lord and Savior while bringing crosses and crippling taxes, agricultural exploitation, economic destruction, war and violence, wherever it goes, Paul brings a gospel of deep, transformative, creation-restoring salvation that turns the empire and all empires on its head. And Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of the messenger who declares the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, to be fair to Paul, he didn't come up with that line on his own. He found it in the Bible. He found it in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, Walter Brueggemann, great Old Testament scholar, says, and I quote again, that these ancient words from Isaiah 52 celebrate the feet of the messenger of God who runs with exuberance all the way from Babylon, to Jerusalem, in order to carry the good news that Yahweh has decisively defeated the power of Babylon. Yahweh has won a victory over Israel's enemy and is therefore the ruling sovereign king. The feet of the messenger are said to be, he says, beautiful because the runner runs lightly and exuberantly with the good news. One can tell at a distance by the way the messenger runs that the news of God is good. The gospel, Brueggemann says, is the turn of world history. Yahweh has, in combat with the powers of death and negation, established a new governance. Because Yahweh rules, the power of death and hell do not rule. Because Yahweh rules, the tyranny of dark powers have been vanquished. Because Yahweh rules, the people of God are free to go home, return from exile. No more pig slop of degradation, no more exploitation or domination. They are free by God's sovereign rule. The gospel is good news. Beautiful are the feet of the messenger who brings the good news of God's conquering love. Now, may I ask you a personal question this morning? Do you have beautiful feet? Now, I have to be careful about that question. See, I don't really believe that this passage is primarily about me guilting you into sharing your faith with a friend. It's often leveraged that way. I understand why, but I don't think that's what this text is primarily about. I think this passage is more about convincing us of how good Jesus' good news is. That's what I think this news, this text is about. Okay, Paul is not leveraging the metaphor of feet for the preacher to recruit, or for this preacher or any preacher to recruit passionate evangelists who will go up and down 16th and Brandt telling people with their beautiful feet about God's good news. Not that there's anything wrong with that. When I was a young Christian, my friend Bert and I would meet together for prayer once or twice a week. Bert and I were friends, good friends, young friends in our mid-20s. I was newly married. Bert was still single. We were, as they said back in the day, we were on fire for the Lord. That's what we were. We were on fire for the Lord. And so we would meet to pray, talk about God, encourage one another in the faith. I'll never forget, one morning Bert and I met for one of our, now you have to know about Bert, he worked at a bakery in Circleville, Ohio, Lindsay's Bakery, world famous Lindsay's Bakery, a home of the best pumpkin donut you ever put in your mouth. But anyway, after baking all night long, he would then meet me in the morning and after his shift of working, and we would pray together. Now, Bert, you'd have to know Bert. I still remember when he was quite young. Of course, he had a mullet, a bright smile, a quiet demeanor, and fire in his bones. Fire in his bones. And so we would kneel together, and we wouldn't sit and pray. Oh no, we got our chairs out. We knelt together for the work of prayer. I'll never forget the one morning Bert and I were praying together, and I stopped praying in order to give him a chance to pray, and learned that as I had been praying, that his breath had become rhythmic and he began to snore because he had gone to sleep from exhaustion. He prayed himself to sleep. Bert and I would go door to door. Literally, we would go door to door in our church's neighborhood there in the south end of Circleville, Ohio on Pickaway Street to invite folks to our church who were living in the shadow of our church to bring the good news of Jesus to anyone who had ears to hear. Now, according to Paul, we had beautiful feet. I want to extol the virtue of youthful exuberance when it comes to the gospel. I surely do. And I want to celebrate young people and old people who are passionate about the rule of Christ in the world, so much so that they speak up about it from time to time. But I also want to be clear about this very important point. The goodness of the gospel is not dependent on our telling of it. That's what this sermon is about. The goodness of the gospel is not dependent on our telling of it. We are beggars telling other beggars where we got the bread. We're not the bread. We're not the hope. We are messengers with hopefully beautiful feet. The beauty is about the immensity of the gospel, not the result of a fresh pedicure. I was at Lauren Borders' graduation party a week or so ago, and I happened to notice that Lauren had a beautiful color of toenail polish on her toes. It was a beautiful shade of purple. I'll call it periwinkle. I'm probably wrong, as I often am wrong about what colors are. Lily always tells me that I never get the color name right, but I'll call it periwinkle, okay? And I saw her toes, and I said to Lauren, I said, man, that's a beautiful color there, Lauren. And she told me, she said, that's my signature color. I didn't know you could have a signature color, Lauren, but apparently you can. But just to be clear, the beauty of the feet which the prophet Isaiah speaks and of which Paul declares has nothing to do with the toenail color of the messenger. It has everything to do with the message. And the message is, God has conquered death and sin. God has done what we could not have done for ourselves. God has come to us in Christ. Tell people, don't tell people, it will not change the fact of Christ's triumph over sin and death. But it is such good news. Lord knows folk could use some good news these days.
perhaps we should go ahead and tell it. And Paul does say, how will they know how good the news is unless we tell somebody how good the news is?
I've always been disappointed by my perception that churches sometimes manage to make this good news less good. Somehow Christians take the good news of God's all-consuming love and twist it into a fearful thing so to get people to behave, so to get folk to, you know, act straight up, straighten up, and live whatever moral program happens to be important to them. Now, the gospel in many churches I've been in, especially the ones I grew up in, didn't sound all that good to me. It's scary news that we have to share under the heavy hand of a coercive God so that sinners will know what rotten, low-life, awful, horrible sinners they are. I don't know about you, but that just doesn't sound like good news to me. I don't think this kind of news will make anyone's feet beautiful. When the Jehovah's Witness comes knocking at your door, my guess is that you are neither enamored with their feet nor their presence at your door. And you'll do just about anything to get them to take their feet and get off your front porch, because you don't receive that news as good. I want to suggest, with the help of Paul, that when you begin to discover the very good thing that God has done in Christ, saving us from sin and death and meaninglessness and hopelessness and isolation by justifying us, that is, granting us covenantal access to God's new creation community through baptism, faith, and work and the mission of God in the world, how God has saved us from the tyranny into a community of gracious inclusion and affirmation and transformation, one is then awakened with this dramatic clarity, and it's taken me years and years and years to come to this dramatic clarity, to the good news that you can't add one little bit to what God has done to make the good news any better. The good news doesn't need you to make the good news better news. And you don't need to grovel or wallow in sackcloth and ashes to access God, and you don't need to appease God or butter God up to get God to love you any more than God already does love you. You just need to know that God is waiting on the front porch, and you can come home, and the journey home is but a moment of faith away. Karl Barth said, by the way, you theologians, this is a very Barthian sermon because I've been up to my eyeballs in Karl Barth this last couple weeks. But Karl Barth said, faith is knowing. Faith is knowing. Faith is gazing upon the historical fact of the crucified Christ and placing one's trust in this fact. And when you come to know this good news, you can see with astonishment how God's sovereign love was working on your behalf long before you even thought about giving God the time of day. While you were still wallowing in sin, Christ died for you so that you wouldn't have to die. You don't have to lose your identity in death, be swallowed up by the grave in the abyss of nihilistic nothingness that has been defeated. Dear Christian, I'm talking to Christians now. Dear Christians, when you see this good news, you come to the realization with breathtaking liberation that it isn't your job to convince people about how good this good news is. Tell it, don't tell it, doesn't change the goodness of the news. But if you do tell it, you get to have the most beautiful pedicure known to humankind. You get to have beautiful feet if you choose to be a messenger, an oracle of grace, a welcomed presence as ambassadors of the Most High God. See, the gospel produces beauty in odd places.
among the meek and the lowly, among the weak and the humble, among the least and the lowly. That's where you have to look for God's beauty in this world. The God of Jesus Christ comes to those lowly enough to receive his humble presence.
In his book, Conversations with Bart on Preaching, Will Willimon says, and I quote, "The Bible is not about how we might climb up to God." Karl Barth explained that Scripture is always how God has miraculously and triumphantly descended to us. This is the point at which I get a little concerned for our holiness tribe, Church of the Nazarene, sometimes. Holiness, as was sarcastically defined by a former pastor of mine, was the degree of droop one displayed at the corners of one's mouth so as to portray the severity of God's holy demands. Holiness. I don't think Paul wants us to frown in response to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul doesn't want us to grovel, carry a heavy burden of relentless guilt. Paul wants to give us happy feet as we discover how good the good news is. You are loved. Fact. You are forgiven. Fact. You are free. Fact. This is a fact of grace that you cannot change. Now act like it and tell somebody, because he wants to have happy feet. Paul's argument, as summed up by Paul Ochtemeyer, both Jeff and I have been dipping into the Reformed theologian Paul Ochtemeyer, because we both own the same commentary, I'm quite sure. And dadgummit, if Nazarenes don't need Reformed theologians from time to time, I think. Right, Jeff? I agree. All right. So Paul Ochtemeyer says, and I quote, "The whole problem with the law is that if one depends on fulfilling the law as the basis for one's relationship with God, that is the only basis that relationship will have, since that relationship then depends on one's own trustworthiness, the works of the law, rather than on God's trustworthiness, faith. Basing our hope of salvation on our trustworthiness," this is actually not a quote, I actually wrote this based on what Ochtemeyer says, "basing our trust, our hope of salvation on our trustworthiness, on our faithfulness, on our piety is a fool's errand. Our hope in Jesus' saving love is based solely on total trust in the trustworthiness of God." Saving faith is total trust on the trustworthiness of God. And Paul says, this is Tom Rice's translation, "You don't have to go up to heaven because Messiah has already come down to you, and you don't have to go down into the depths because the Messiah has already been raised up from the dead." And then Paul again quotes from the Bible, from Deuteronomy 30. He says, "The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart." Paul insists that Christ is to be sought neither in heaven nor in the abyss of Hades. It is not as if we have to go search in search of Christ to find him. We experience him not by gazing upward or peering downward, but by looking within. God, according to St. Augustine, is closer to us than we are to ourselves. God's promise is expressed in speech. And when we receive it in faith, we discover that the word is near us, on our lips, in our heart. So I've borrowed one of my daily practices. Every once in a while I mention that I have what I call daily practices. I have currently 9 daily practices that I have listed in my to-do app, and I usually review them almost every day, and I oftentimes pray about them and write about them. But I've borrowed one of my daily practices from an insightful pagan by the name of Don Miguel Ruiz in his book entitled The Four Agreements. I think Paul would affirm this practice, even though I borrowed it from a pagan. And the practice is, quote, "I will be impeccable with my words. I will be impeccable with my words." So last week, Thursday, before I knew I was going to be talking about this, I just wrote this very simple prayer in relationship to this practice. And then the prayer was simply, "Dear Lord, Help me to be impeccable with my speech, both in my inner dialogue and in my spoken words. It's becoming an increasingly important practice for me, and one I fail at every day. But I like to think that Paul would approve of my desire to be impeccable with my words. He says, the word is near you, on your lips, in your heart. I think that means that confession is a form of revelation. God makes God's self known to us when we confess God's good presence, God's loving embrace. God reveals God's presence in words of faith, faithful words. Therefore, we must attend carefully to our words, both in the form of thoughts and in spoken form. We must abstain from words that are degrading of ourselves and others, because those words negate the truth of divine love. God can't reveal God's self in a lie. Jesus taught us that we must refuse the language of raca, diminishing, demoralizing, demeaning the other. We may disagree, but we are never permitted to degrade. Paul says, so you don't have to go up high on Mount Athos in Greece to find God's saving love. No, 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 no. And you don't have to cross an angry sea to find God on an island oasis of grace. And you don't have to descend into the deepest depths to get God to claim you as precious or to include you at the divine table. Just confess with your lips. Believe in your heart. I am a child of the Most High God who has come to me in the crucified Christ. I put my trust in the trustworthiness of the crucified Christ. Back in ancient times, before the people of God had made a temple for their God to dwell in, the people of God carried around a holy box, you may recall. There were sacramental objects in that holy box, you know, the Ten Commandments stone tablets, the Aaron's rod, the pot that held the manna from heaven. It was, of course, called the Ark of the Covenant, a big rectangular box. And when the people of God gazed upon the holy box, they saw two cherubim, winged angels, facing one another on either side of that holy box, in adoration of Yahweh, the God of Israel. See, the cherubim called the people of God to gaze through faith upon the feet of their God, the God who used the Ark of the Covenant as God's footstool. It's where Yahweh's feet rested. The holy box was evocative. It was designed to evoke faith in a God who existed in heaven, yet stood on earth among God's people. So as you gazed upon the footstool of Yahweh, you were called to see by faith the feet of God. So fast forward to this very moment. We, the people of God, the promise kept to Abraham sitting in this room, have been given the final and most explicit image of God in the person of Jesus. We need know nothing more about God than we do when we gaze upon the crucified Christ. We put our trust in the trustworthiness of this God who roamed this earth on the feet of a Jewish carpenter. We watched him in the scriptures as he washed the dirty feet of his disciples, humbling himself, emptying himself, as Paul said, of all but love. And so when we gaze upon our crucified Lord, as we're called to do as followers of Jesus, as we gaze upon our crucified King, we look and we see the feet of God, pierced and broken and bloody for us. Beautiful feet. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.